In the year 386, a young man, a brilliant young teacher, was on the threshold of conversion. These were the closing decades of the Western Roman Empire, although perhaps people didn't realize it yet. The empire was about to come apart at the seams. And nobody would have thought that this particular individual, nobody would have imagined how much he would change the world. His mother was a Christian. His father was a pagan. He had wrestled with various philosophies. He had known about the church through his mother. But in the year 386, his eyes were opened to the truth, and he finally understood what it meant to delight in the Lord and to receive the gift of salvation from him. That young man, somebody we talked about a little bit in our study of church history, and that young man was Augustine. He came to be known as Augustine, or the Saint Augustine, the great doctor, teacher of the church. He made his mark on the world in a number of ways as a philosopher. He wrote what is arguably the first philosophy of history in the West. As a philosopher, he also delved into the human mind. The ideas of memory and the subconscious were not invented in the 19th century. They were at least explored by this man in the 4th century. He was far ahead of his time. He made his mark as a theologian, so much so, so big a mark, that both Roman Catholics and Protestants like to claim him. He's that big a figure, that giant of an influence. But he's also left his mark on history as the first to write something like a spiritual autobiography, to bear his soul before his God and us, his readers. There aren't many books from 500 years ago that are being read still. There aren't that many books from 500 years ago, let alone 1,000, let alone 1,600. But you can still go to Chapters Indigo today and buy the Confessions of Augustine. And in those confessions, in those pourings out of his heart, there are some highly quotable phrases. In his pre-conversion days, when he was still wrestling with the Lord, he famously prayed, "Give me chastity, but not yet." The highly quotable saying of Augustine's. Later on, he would say, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Those are beautiful words, beautifully put observation of the soul's longing for its creator. He said, "Love God and do as you please," which, as you might imagine, has been used and abused, that phrase. He did not mean, as long as you love God, anything goes. But he did mean that as long as we love God, that ought to be shaping our desires. Theoretically, if you could just love God, you would be able to do as you please. Now, life is not theoretical. Real life requires all kinds of adjustments along the way. But it's a brilliant statement in its own way. And he said, and this is a phrase I want to grab hold of today, "He pleases God whom God pleases." He pleases God whom God pleases. Now, that saying is so condensed, it's almost a little difficult to understand, because he's put it in as few words as possible. But what he means is that God himself is pleased by those who are pleased by God. Those who take delight in the Lord are the Lord's delight. He is pleased when we are pleased in him, when we find our joy in him. This is well put by Augustine, but not invented by Augustine, of course. This is a biblical idea. I'd like to take us to Psalm 33 today. Psalm 33, and look at this idea that he pleases God whom God pleases. Psalm 33. Let's read the first three verses to begin with, and then we'll work our way through this chapter. In Psalm 33, we read this command, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous." And then we have a reason for this command, "For praise from the upright," or the righteous, "is beautiful." Praise from the upright is beautiful. "Praise the Lord with a harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." I observe here in the opening paragraph of this psalm that there is here a command, a straightforward command, an invitation to worship. But I also observe that this command is a delightful duty, that it is a pleasant command, if you will. This is a God's requirement of us, and yet it is something which we can enjoy. And I observe as well that obedience to this command is pleasing to the Lord. The psalmist says that this praise that we are commanded to give is beautiful. It is itself a worthwhile thing. The older translation with which I grew up says praise is comely. And that's an old-fashioned word, but it probably fits the bill a little bit better here. Praise is beautiful, yes, but comely. What does comely mean? It means pleasant, it means attractive, but it also means suitable, agreeable, fitting. It's beautiful, but it's beautiful because it's right. It fits. It's appropriate. It brings both logic and beauty together. It is logical, and because it is the logical piece, because it is what fits right here, it's beautiful. Because it's in proportion, because it goes with its reasons, it is beautiful. Beautiful to whom? Well, beautiful primarily to the Lord Himself, acceptable to Him. As Augustine would say, God is pleased in those who find their pleasure in God. God finds this beautiful. Now I want to tear this apart, so to speak, and put it back together again, analyze it in two very simple ways. First of all, noticing the praising people here in the first few verses, and then, what will take a little more time, looking at the praiseworthy God. The praising people in verses 1 to 3 are described as a righteous people. They are called righteous or just or upright because they belong to a righteous God. And because, as imperfect as they are, righteousness is their calling. The psalmist here is not describing a perfect people, but he does call them a righteous people. We, God's people, are not righteous in the same way that he is. He is righteous by nature. We are only righteous by grace. He is righteous perfectly. We are only righteous very imperfectly. He is perfectly righteous. We are increasingly righteous. God cannot be any more righteous than he is because he's already perfect. We are hopefully growing in our practical righteousness. So we're not righteous in quite the same way as he is. And yet we are called righteous. First, because we belong to him. And second, because righteousness is our calling. And the praise of such people is fitting. It is both logical and beautiful that righteous people should praise a righteous God. That makes sense. Our lives and our mouths say the same thing. Our lives, imperfect as they are, we are pursuing righteousness. So our lives, even with their failures, our lives say that we value what is right and just and pure. And it's fitting that our mouths would say the same things our lives do, right? This is both logical and beautiful. It's fitting. It's comely. Although we are not perfect, our lives pay tribute to the character of our God. And even when we sin, we are brought to confession. We acknowledge our sin. We repent. And we long to be more like the Lord. Even in our imperfect lives, we are paying tribute to the character of our God. Consider the opposite. The opposite would be the praise of the ungodly, which is not beautiful. There are times that the ungodly mouth words. Not so much here in Canada, but on the other side of the southern border, politicians frequently mouth those words because they think there's political advantage in it. That's not so common here. And it's a disgusting thing. The hypocrisy of it is not beautiful. It is not fitting. When your whole life says that you do not value what God is, and then you talk as if he's wonderful. We see this in celebrity converts. And I'm not saying that no celebrities have ever been converted. There have certainly been some genuinely converted celebrities. But so many, they say the words and nothing changes in their lives. Their praise is not comely. To borrow a very blunt phrase from an earlier era, the preacher I mentioned last week, Charles Spurgeon, said, "A profane man stuck with God's praise is like a dunghill stuck with flowers." That's a pretty pungent expression, but it says it well. It's not pleasant. It's not beautiful. As nice as the flowers are, you just can't enjoy the flowers. You just think that just doesn't fit. They don't belong there. But praise from the righteous is comely, fitting, beautiful, right. He pleases God whom God pleases. This, however, raises a question that I think we need to get an answer for from the New Testament. And that is, okay, but is our praise really, is it really acceptable? Because we know our own failures. We are righteous in the sense that we belong to God. We are righteous in the sense that we are becoming more like Him in character, but we are still unrighteous in a lot of ways. Is it really the case that our praise is acceptable? When I know how many my failures are, how great my sins are, is it really acceptable? I'd like to take us to the New Testament for an answer to that before we come back to the God who is described here. Hebrews chapter 13. I'd like you to turn in the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. Let's begin in verse 10. "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp." Let's stop there. The writer to the Hebrews is speaking to Jewish converts who are tempted to go back to the Judaism they knew. So the whole book has been an argument for the superiority of Jesus. And right here, right at the end, he says, he's basically saying, don't go back to that altar in Jerusalem. We have a better altar that they don't have any part in. We have a better altar, and it's not made of stone or of gold. It's not in one location. It is wherever Christ's people are gathered. We have an altar. In verse 12, he says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Okay, and under the old covenant, the animals were burned outside the sanctuary. And in a similar way, Jesus was put out of the city. He died outside the city walls. That greater sacrifice also suffered that shame. And he says, this being the case, verse 13, "Let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." The writer to the Hebrews says, don't go back to that altar. We have another altar that they have no part in. And yes, there's shame involved in it. Jesus was taken outside the city, executed where the criminals were executed. He did that for us. So we should be willing to go outside the camp, so to speak. We should be willing to be outsiders. We should be willing to be thought weird and strange and maybe even a little bit evil by neighbors who don't comprehend. But then the good side of that is, and let's do that. Let's be willing to bear that reproach, and let's bring our sacrifice. Not an animal to the temple, but the fruit of our lips. That's a way of saying what we speak. Let's bring our praises. And he says they are acceptable. They're acceptable because of his sacrifice outside the city gates. Our imperfect sacrifices are accepted on account of his perfect sacrifice. In a way that is analogous to our being accepted for his sake. The Father accepts us for his sake, and the Father accepts our praise for the sake of Jesus' perfect sacrifice. So back in Psalm 33, we look at this passage that urges us to bring our praise. And if we wonder, or if the devil should cause us to despair, and we say, but can it really be acceptable? Can my praise really be comely? I mean, never mind the fact that I sing off key, or I play the wrong thing at the keyboard, or even aside from just human weakness, in my sinfulness, can it really be acceptable? Yes. For Jesus' sake, our imperfect praise is comely, it is beautiful, it is accepted by God. These are the praising people. You and I are the praising people in verses 1 to 3. Let's consider then the praiseworthy God, the one whom we praise. We are told in verse 4, the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And then the psalmist goes on with other attributes and acts of God, which we will consider in their place. But let's observe just from the start that God is worthy of our praise. I heard a debate, actually. I actually listened to it many times. I'm one of those people who learns through the ear more than the eye, probably. And I listen to things over and over and over again. And I listened to a debate between an atheist named Barker and a Christian named Wilson. And at one point, Barker is mocking the whole idea of God, and specifically, he's mocking our worship of God. And he says he finds the God of the Bible is sort of needy. He says all of the time God is saying, "Worship me, adore me, praise me." And he says, "You know, what would you think of me if I said all the time, you know, worship me, honor me, thank me, praise me?" And the Christian, very wisely, when it was his turn to speak, said, "Well, the difference between you and God in that situation is God deserves it." And the crowd understood that. It was a mixed crowd, and I think even some of the atheists sort of uncomfortably chuckled a little bit there. Okay, so that doesn't prove God exists, but okay, granted, if there is a God, he would, by definition, be worthy of worship. Yeah, you would think there was something wrong with me as I was always looking for you to praise me and pat me on the back. Why is it okay for God? Because he just flat out deserves it. Because it's right. Because he is who he is. True worship centers on the knowledge of God. Our worship is the exact opposite of what Paul encountered on Mars Hill. Paul was in his travels. He was going from point A to point B. He had a stop in between that maybe was not entirely planned for. And he's waiting in the city. And he's in Athens. And he sees altar after altar after altar after altar. And there is an altar to the unknown God. And we have mention of this altar by writers outside of Scripture as well. There's an interesting story behind it that we don't have the time for. But frankly, the Greeks were concerned lest they leave out a God that they thought they owed something to. And there's a story of a plague and of deliverance, and they weren't sure whom to thank. And so here's this altar to the unknown God. When Paul sees that, he seizes on it. When he sees it, he says, "Ah, the unknown God." And although it had not been planned, he decides he's going to speak about this in the public gathering place. And he says, "That unknown God, I'm going to tell you who he is." Well, our worship is the exact opposite of that altar to the unknown God. Our worship is not, "Well, here's an offering. We hope it's acceptable to whoever it is, because we don't know." On the contrary, our worship begins with knowledge. Our worship does not begin with the feeling that we ought to worship, as important as that is. It does not begin with emotions, and I'm not here to preach against emotional worship. I hope we can engage our emotions in our worship. But that's not where it begins. It begins with knowledge. Who is this God? Is he worthy to be praised? And if we can be persuaded that he's worthy to be praised, then we will find it much easier to actually praise him. The Lord's faithfulness is first described in the verses that we read here. His word is right. His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. He can be depended upon. His word is true to itself. He means to do what he says, and his actions are the proof. He is faithful. unchanging, dependable, promise-keeping. This is where the psalmist begins when he thinks of God's worthiness. And it's also where he ends. In verse 21, we read, "Our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you." The psalmist says, it's because we've trusted in him that we can rejoice, which means that his trust was not disappointed. His trust was not disappointed. It was vindicated. He recognizes that God, the Lord, is trustworthy. Very, very closely related to that are the ideas of his righteousness and his justice. When the scripture says that God loves righteousness, this is a poetic description of his character. He is not grudgingly righteous. It's his nature to be righteous. It's not as if God would like to be something else but knows he has to be righteous. Okay? Like children who would rather be in the playground, but they have just enough self-control that they're going to be still and sit for one more hour of English. Okay, this gets very difficult in the springtime. The sun is out. The sky is clear. God is not like that. God is not in his self-imposed classroom wishing he could get out on the playground. God delights in being himself. He loves righteousness. He loves doing what is right. He loves justice. Another concept very closely related to his faithfulness, a reason that he's dependable, is his steadfast love. He loves righteousness. He is just. But by itself, that might give us a somewhat cold portrait of God. Somebody who's just set on doing what is right, that's commendable, but that might feel almost mechanical to us. But this is not our God. Our God is one who loves righteousness and he loves his people. And so the psalmist speaks of his steadfast love, the goodness of the Lord, it's called in the second half of verse 5. And goodness here is a word that is translated many different ways in our English Bibles because there is perhaps not one good English word for the Hebrew. It is sometimes translated mercy, sometimes loving kindness, sometimes goodness as it is here, sometimes love. It's a big word, and maybe there's just not one good English equivalent of it. He cares about his people, and his care is not dependent on a fluctuating mood. It is an always there care. Every moment of every day, he is loving his people. He is praiseworthy for his steadfast love. He's praiseworthy for his power over creation. Look at verse 6. Something we have seen quite a lot of in Isaiah. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." We read of that in Genesis 1 today. "And all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." This is praiseworthy. This should hold us in awe that he could speak worlds into being. It says here that the host of the heavens, that is the stars, were made by the breath of his mouth. This is a poetic way of saying he spoke them into being. He is of great power. And that's connected to his faithfulness as well, because he has the ability to keep his word. He not only gives his word with a sincere, good faith intent to keep it, but he actually can keep it because nothing can hinder him. And such power is not limited to the natural realm. It extends as well to the actions of nations and people, as we shall see here in a few moments. It is this power that should inspire awe in us. A psalm that we often read at the beginning of our service, Psalm 111, verse 2 says, "The works of the Lord are great, studied by all them who have pleasure in them." There's a verse, by the way, for a Christian scientist. I don't mean someone in the cult Christian Science. I mean a scientist who is a Christian. That would be a great motto verse. "The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them." He is power. He has power over creation. He has sovereignty over the nations. Verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord's counsel stands, but the nation's counsel depends on him. He is not disinterested. His hands are not tied. Again, a theme that we saw over and over again in Isaiah. Although we don't always know it, although our eyes are not permitted to see it, except when the prophet pulls back the veil, God is at work in the nations. Even those who rebel against him serve his purpose. Remember Pharaoh. He's the classic example of this. Pharaoh's going to stand up against God. Yeah, and what does God lose by that? Nothing. God gets an opportunity to proclaim to the world that he's better than all the gods of Egypt and that he is the redeemer of his people. God will let you rebel. He will do that. He will give you, some of my teachers in school would say, right before exams, he'll give you enough rope to hang yourself. He will let you do your own thing. But that will not hinder him. He will still accomplish all his will. We see that in Pharaoh. We saw that in Isaiah, in Sennacherib, the one who taunted God, and God utterly humiliated him. We see that later in Israel's history in Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was God's instrument of judgment. But Nebuchadnezzar did not give God glory. Nebuchadnezzar praised himself. Haven't I done all this wonderful thing that we call Babylon? And God takes his mind away. And when he gives it back, then Nebuchadnezzar says, now I know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he wills, and sets up over it the basest of men. There's a verse for election time. Sets up over it the basest of men. God is sovereign in the affairs of nations. And in light of such power, truly the nation that he chooses to bless is blessed indeed. And so the psalmist says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. We are not a nation in the same sense that Israel was a nation. But in the New Testament, we are called a kingdom of priests. We are called a holy and chosen people. We are not a nation in the same way that Israel was a nation. But we may say, God is our God. The Lord is our God, and we are blessed. This one who disposes as he pleases with nations, if he is the one who has chosen to favor us, then we really are favored. His omniscience is one more reason in this passage for the praise of the Lord. Verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all of the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. The Lord sees everything from the ultimate vantage point. If he were all-powerful, but he was ill-informed, then his providence would be a tragic farce. If he could do whatever he pleased, but he didn't actually know what was going on, God would be the cosmic clown bumbling through his own universe, getting it right twice a day like a stopped clock, but mostly making a hash of things. But God is not ill-informed. God sees from his throne. And he doesn't just see the big picture. It says here in the passage that he sees all the sons of men. He knows the inhabitants. He's fashioned their hearts. He considers all their works. Critics of the faith sometimes like to poke fun at our praying. After all, if there is a God and he has 7.5 billion people to attend to, what are the odds that he's listening to you this morning? But of course, that's a ridiculous objection. That's objecting to a God that we don't believe in. That's a straw man. You're welcome to make fun of that sort of God if you like, but that's not the God we worship. We worship a God who actually sees our hearts and knows our works. If he can make the world in 6 days, he can hear my prayer while he's listening to your prayer. He can see my obedience or disobedience while he's looking at your obedience or disobedience. He is all-knowing, and because he is all-knowing, he can be trusted. We only see a tiny slice of reality, and even then, only from our tiny dot on the timeline. How utterly foolish it would be then for us to judge his sovereign rule of the universe. The song we sometimes sing by William Cooper has the lines, "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." This is not to make light of the problem of evil. Job wrestled with it. Habakkuk wrestled with it. William Cooper wrestled with it. It is not to make light of that, to say it's no big deal, that's an objection not worth thinking about. No, for all of the foolish objections the critics can raise, this is a serious one. If God is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-loving, why is there evil in the world? That is a good question. And it is one which I think we ought to admit our brains are just not big enough to get around. But if there is a God who sees the whole picture, how reasonable is it for us who see such a tiny slice of it to judge the way he is making this picture? He is all-knowing, and for this reason he is to be trusted. Such a faithful God, righteous as we have read, loving, all-powerful as we have read, sovereign and all-knowing, he is to be trusted even in the most dire circumstances. In verse 16, the psalmist says, "No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our hope and shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name." Because he is all of these things, he is to be trusted, can be trusted, even in the most dire circumstances. On the face of it, verse 16 appears to be ridiculous. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. Well, a strategist would say, of course a king is saved by the multitude of his army. That's how it's done. A mighty man is not delivered by his great strength? Sure he is. And his armor and his sword as well? Of course he is. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Not if the other guy's on foot, right? On the face of it, this all appears to be nonsense. But the perspective is that there is something behind the army, the horse, the king, and that is God's sovereign will who disposes as he pleases. It is not that these things are useless as second causes. It is that they are not ultimate causes. The Lord is. And so he is to be trusted. But the appropriate response then is not only trust, it is praise. Not only faith, but joy and wonder. The attitude that we hear in the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 when he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." And that pleases him. When we praise him, when we are in awe of these characteristics, that pleases him. He pleases God whom God pleases. We are called to be a praising people. Righteous. Not righteous in the way that he is, but righteous. Called to righteousness. Belonging to a righteous God. Called to praise him. We are called to be a praising people, and we have a praise worthy God. And so it is that our praise is beautiful, fitting, right, suitable, attractive, comely. The praise of God's upright people is comely. Here in this passage are great reasons to praise and to enjoy that praise, knowing that God takes joy in that praise.